Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road. By the bay, life moves a little slower. Alabama, I'm coming home.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor.
Nice day.
I'm sensing sarcasm.
Oh, it's Monday. You know,
we're alive.
We are.
Your alarm went off, your eyes opened. You needed no assistance getting out of bed.
I did not. So there, I am blessed. So say in the
Thanks
south.
Thanks for that, Todd.
I know. You know, and Mondays, you know, they just take a little bit more effort than other days.
Yeah, amen.
And then you throw this rain in on top of it. Wow, that's just a day to put a pillow on your head. But don't, people. The week must start.
Amen. Amen. Hey, how'd the pledge drive go?
We did pretty well. Thank you to all our listeners.
Pretty well.
I think we
might be great.
Pretty well.
Pretty well.
I think we're just somewhere around 78,000, so slightly short of our goal, but
the goal was
85.
Okay.
So never too late to make a pledge. We've got a couple pledges that came in over the weekend here on the text line, so we're thankful for that. And you can go online and make a pledge this morning. Maybe you completely got away from you last week. Go to archangelradio.com. Click on donate now and help us get over the top there this week.
We have the most fantastic listeners
they
in the world.
Are.
They do. Thank you.
And they really do come through in the clutch.
Yes.
But it's interesting. God's timing is never our timing. I always want things immediately or yesterday.
Yes.
So it's the waiting. That's where we grow.
I know. It's a little exhausting sometimes.
Yeah.
But it was all good. It was good exhaustion. Just to realize and feel the love and spirit of the people here that support this radio station. So thank you, everyone.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. Today we commemorate St. Damian de Vuster, who is most notably known as St. Damian of Molokai.
Oh, I was going to say, the leper, yes.
Correct. Mm-hmm. But he went to the leper colony. He actually requested to go and help, but they said, once you get on the island, we don't want you to come off.
Ever?
Well, they weren't sure because of the way that the disease was spread.
Yeah.
It's interesting because St. Marian Cope went there, and she never contracted the disease. I mean, she was one that she really recommended washing of the hands and washing of the linens. And and I'm not to say that St. Damian had any issues with that, but he did contract leprosy and eventually died from it. But there's so many things in his life that were amazing. Like, he did not want to scandalize anyone. Once a month, when the supply ship would come to the island, a priest would be on the ship, but the priest was too scared to get off of the ship.
Mm-hmm.
So from the docks, St. Damian wanted to go to confession, but he didn't want to scandalize anyone. So he would go to confession in Latin
so no one could
understand what he was saying. And I mean, little things like that where I'm just like, wow, this is a guy that he was thinking so much of others. He spent himself for all of these people on that island.
Yeah.
Cared for them, loved them. There are still chapels that they say there that parts of them are built by his own hands.
Wow.
Just amazing. So we ask for his intercession today as we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Father of mercy, who gave us in St. Damian a shining witness of love for the poorest and most abandoned, grant that by his intercession, as faithful witnesses of the heart of your Son Jesus, we too may be servants of the most needy and rejected, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Cromwell & Associates, a non-traditional law firm that focuses on estate and business planning. Cromwell & Associates can be reached at 251-605-9075 or visit cromwell.associates.
And in news headlines, former President Donald Trump released a statement yesterday about the disputed winner of the Kentucky Derby, Medina Spirit, who failed a drug contest, a drug test, saying the controversy reflects the current state of the country, saying that the whole thing, that the whole world is laughing at us as we go to hell on our borders, our fake presidential election, and everywhere else. Trump put out the remarks after it was announced that Medina Spirit had failed the drug test and could potentially be disqualified. Oil prices are on the rise as the U.S. government and the top U.S. fuel pipeline operator are working to secure the network that transports nearly half of the East Coast supplies, which were shut down to halt a ransomware cyber attack. According to House Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy of California, President Joe Biden's $2.3 trillion infrastructure plan is rife not only with waste, fraud, abuse, and corruption, but the inflation we are seeing is a Biden tax on lower-income families. While a Catholic school district in Ontario failed to pass a proposal to fly the rainbow-colored LGBT pride flag outside schools in June, the school board changed the proposal to say that the staff should raise awareness around Pride Month. The board mandated staff training on the issue to encourage shared understanding and requested a review from the Ontario Education Minister. Pope Francis said yesterday that loving like Christ requires a rejection of the worldly loves of money, success, vanity, and power. Blessed Rosario Livatino, a Catholic judge brutally killed by the mafia in 1990, was beatified Sunday in the Cathedral of Agrigento, Sicily. Pope Francis commended the beatification of the young judge, calling him a martyr of justice and faith. And, of course, sports news, as we all know, Kentucky Derby winner had, failed the test. Disqualified and will not. If he fails again, then he can't compete in the Preakness.
Drug test for horses.
I know. What's the world coming to?
All right. We have a little sanity on the line, though. We have Father Mark Perkins, who is the curate at St. Albans Anglican Cathedral in Oviedo, Florida, and executive editor of Earth and Altar, here to speak to us about his article in The Public Discourse, Abortion, Vaccines, and Moral Imagination. Good morning, Father Mark.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for joining us. And I got to tell you, I want to thank you so much for your article, because this whole time we've had explanation that we're not culpable at all for the link to abortion, to the tie to abortion concerning especially the newest COVID-19 vaccines. But all the while, I got to tell you, I'm uncomfortable. I'm very uncomfortable with the scientific links. And you talk about that in your article, don't you?
The links are there. They're indirect. They're remote in kind of technical language, but they do exist.
So then explain to us here then how we should feel, and I guess more importantly, what we should do concerning this, right?
Yeah, that's a really good question. In my piece, I was responding to a statement by Ryan Anderson and some others from the Ethics and Public Policy Center. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, I agree with them that the links don't rule out vaccination. What bothered me in the statement was that it was not presented necessarily as a matter of competing goods and a matter of a kind of difficult moral question, but rather as a pretty unambiguous issue where there was no real concern. For me, whether or not the existence of these indirect links, I don't think rules out vaccination. I agree with them on that. But I thought it was a lost opportunity to form the consciences and moral imaginations of Christians because there are those links and because we are part of a greater system, a greater culture in which abortion is permitted and often indirectly benefits us through scientific research.
So what are the links that we are referencing in these vaccines? Kind of people have this generalized, vague idea, but what
right.
specifically are we talking about?
Right. So there are what are called immortalized cell lines, and I should say I'm not an expert on any of this, but I did do my homework. There are immortalized cell lines, which are essentially reproducing cell lines that were created originally using the cells from fetal human beings, and most of which, if not all of which, are probably from aborted fetuses, that is, babies, victims of abortion. And so a few things that are worth noting is that these are, the most famous or the best well-known one is HEK293, which was developed in the 1970s, that cell line no longer contains any, actual fetal tissue from the baby who was aborted, so there's no requirement for ongoing abortions, and none of the vaccines contain fetal tissue as such. So it's a past abortion, probable abortion anyway, and it doesn't directly incentivize any future abortions, but it is part of the sort of past of what was used to test and to manufacture these vaccines. And I think it's worth noting that it's not just the COVID-19 vaccines, it's other vaccines, it's also most of the medicines you'll find in your CVS, including Tylenol and pretty much everything, most of the processed foods we eat, most of the cosmetics we use have similar links to HEK293 and other similar immortalized cell lines. So the other thing that I agree with the EPPC statement on is that drawing a red line on COVID-19 vaccines while continuing to eat processed foods and use modern medicine doesn't make a lot of sense. But the response is to recognize just how complicit our culture is in abortion, not necessarily to say, oh, well, it's all fine. Which is my concern. They don't say that, but that's my concern.
Yeah, that's the sense, that's the feeling of it. And what gets me, Father Mark, when I was reading your article, was at one point in time I was like, man, I just want to be Amish. And then not two paragraphs later, you're like, unless you're going to just go Amish, I was like, he's reading my mind.
Right. And the problem with that, of course, is that you run into sort of other questions of lost moral goods, you know, in terms of if you refuse all medical care, then you could be endangering yourself and others. And so is that necessary in order to remove us from indirect remote cooperation with this past evil? If it is, then we sort of risk current evils, the failure to uphold human dignity and human life in the present. So it's there's not an easy answer, and I think that's something we sort of have to wrestle with rather than making it into an easy answer, if that makes sense.
And it makes perfect sense, and it's still, unfortunately, and your article is very well written. I recommend to our leaders, go to thepublicdiscourse.com. It's Abortion, Vaccines, and Moral Imagination by Father Mark Perkins. And I, after reading the whole thing, I still feel uncomfortable, Father Mark. I still do. I mean, I don't know how to alleviate or to help my conscience, because now it's even more. You know, I'm looking at it, and unfortunately, my wife doesn't use a lot of makeup, but I'm looking at her stuff going, all right, what of this then is tied to that? And I'm looking at my food more closely, and I'm like, what of this is tied to that? And was that a little boy or was that a little girl that died that now science is using so that this stuff, quote unquote, is safe? I mean, I don't know how to feel about this. Does that make sense?
It does. And, you know, I think there's a, I think there's a healthy way to respond to that, to see that as And the EPPC statement added a postscript after they initially published saying this as well, that we have a responsibility to make our opposition to abortion known in response to this as well, that this should, I think, push us to continue doing the things that we do to preserve the dignity of life for all human beings from conception to natural death, and to do what we can to petition companies to make use of unreproachable research. But I was recently reading also that the use of HEK 293, the continued use of that makes it less likely that scientists will develop other fetal cell lines. So it's really a complicated complicated situation. And I think what is worth avoiding also is a kind of moral introspection that wants complete and absolute purity. I understand that, and I'm totally sympathetic to that. But that kind of scrupulosity is seeking for something that we don't get here and now. We sometimes want to be neither of the world nor in it. And so long as we're stuck in the world, which we are, we have an evangelical duty to proclaim gospel truth. And I think that that requires us being in society, and inevitably that means some degree of connection, indirect, however indirect, with evil. And so in each case, we sort of have to decide what are our responsibilities and duties with this decision. And I think what bothered me about the EPP statement is that it just gave a yes-no answer to a particular question, and to me anyway, it did not seem to do enough to form the consciences of Catholics.
You know, Father Mark, here's the complete irony I see as a woman. So many times when I go buy products, not tested on animals, no adverse items used.
Dolphin free.
Yes, it's all perfect. So they make such a point of saying how, you know, no animals were harmed in the making or testing in this product. And yet when you put makeup and processed foods together, I'm like, well, I have never seen a makeup advertised of, we did not use aborted cells to test this product. I mean, so the complete irony of our humanity or inhumanity of, we won't test on animals or harm animals, but we'll use those aborted cell lines.
And the irony is even deeper, because in some cases, in order to avoid testing on animals, HEK 293 allows them to test for safety without testing on animals. So there's actually an even more direct link there. Having said that, again, the ongoing use doesn't require any future harm. And so, you know, as Catholic Christians who care about God's created world, we also I also feel a kind of repugnance at animal testing that's not strictly necessary for health of human beings. And so there's that, then you would have to weigh the question of, are we going to cause an animal to suffer, or are we going to use these immortalized cell lines? And that is a totally different question that I'm not prepared to weigh in on. But
yeah. See, I just dropped it in on a Monday morning.
Well, it just shows that how much of this stuff is connected.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah.
I just wish it was the simplicity of it. You know, I don't joke
right.
about that without some sincerity in it, that to be able to just be a Catholic Amish guy, where I'm just growing my food and then not ordering anything on Amazon. I mean, it would to not have internet to me, Father Mark, that sounds awesome. But but I guess we just can't live there, can we?
Yeah, and I think we can sort of, you know, do what we can to disconnect ourselves from systems that we see as evil or tending towards evil. But we also have to recognize that when we do that, we can also remove ourselves from the world in such a way that we might feel better about ourselves, but we might actually be leaving more people in darkness through sort of withdrawal. So, you know, those are difficult questions, and I think it's worth it's worth thinking through how we want to negotiate those things. And that was the reason I wrote my piece.
Yeah. I mean, it's a great article. Great article. Again, Father Mark Perkins, and you can go to thepublicdiscourse.com. Thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you.
Thanks very much. God bless.
You too.
Appreciate it.
Oh, just what we needed on a Monday morning. First thing, God.
To make my life more complex.
Your head will explode. Carlo Broussard's going to join us next. Wine is a mocker. I don't even know what that means, but I'm going to go run and get my book. And I'm going to look it up on the break. Stick with us here on LA Catholic Morning. That's funny, Mike.
Sometimes the connections are very direct.
You think?
Or obvious.
And we get, yes. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great, producing like a boss over there. On the line, regular guest, Monday mornings, gets up super early for us out on the West Coast, Mr. Carlo Broussard, here as we continue near the close of his incredible book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Good morning, Carlo.
Hey, good morning, guys. And I must say, Mike, that was the best bumper ever. Fantastic.
I'll take it.
Now, why was that great bumper music? Because what is the topic of this chapter here, Carlo?
Yeah, we're going to be looking at a challenge posed by some of our Protestant friends concerning the Catholic consumption of alcohol.
Dun, dun, dun.
Yeah, coming from several passages in the Old Testament. And the title that we chose for this particular chapter is quoting Amos 6:6, wine is a mockery. Hence the bumper music, red, red wine. So we all know as Catholics that, you know, we partake of alcoholic beverages. In fact, this past weekend, we had a great wedding at our nice little parish, and there was some alcoholic beverages. But to some of our Protestant friends maybe driving by and seeing us in our little parking lot there having a good time, they may have thought, hey, wait a minute, the Bible forbids the consumption of alcohol. And there are three passages that Protestants usually appeal to. So, for example, Isaiah 5:11. Which reads, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. And that considers, that's in referring to alcoholic beverages. The prophet Amos pronounces a woe on those who drink wine in bowls in Amos 6:6. And in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And I made a mistake earlier. The mockery part comes from Proverbs 20, verse 1 there.
Gotcha.
So that's the challenge. It would seem as if we as Catholics are contradicting the Bible, going against what the Bible says about alcoholic beverages when we're consuming alcoholic beverages. So that's the challenge.
Well, are you sure the strong drink is not like a smoothie, like a protein smoothie? Is that what they're talking about maybe?
No.
Unless it's fermented.
The strong drink that the Bible speaks of is that which has the potential to intoxicate.
Gotcha.
And so the question becomes, well, is there any evidence in the Bible where it affirms legitimate partaking of this sort of drink, right? The alcoholic beverages that have the potential to intoxicate? And the answer is yes. So here's a few Bible passages that I list in this chapter in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 26 is a good one. There, Moses instructs the Israelites about their obligation to tithe, and he informs them that if they're too far away from the temple where they are in order to like bring their crop to the temple and make their tithe, Moses tells them, turn it into money, turn the crop into money, and, quote, spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Now, the Hebrew word used here for strong drink is shikar, and it's used for beverages that contain alcohol that have the potential to intoxicate. So think about this. Todd and Ellen, mm-hmm. if alcoholic beverages were forbidden, absolutely speaking, as the challenge asserts, well, then Moses would be giving the Israelites permission to do something that's immoral.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
Do we want to say that Moses, given authority by God, has given the Israelites to do something, an instruction to do something immoral? I don't think so. So here's a few other passages. Genesis 14:8, remember that mysterious figure Melchizedek, mm-hmm. king of Salem? What did he bring out? What did he offer in sacrifice when he met Abraham? Bread and
wine.
Red wine. Sorry. Ecclesiastes 10:19, we read this. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life. Boy, ain't that the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 104:15, thou dost cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. And finally, 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So there in these scripture passages, we see that wine has a twofold purpose, right? Gladdening man's life, gladdening the heart of man, and then also some medicinal value as well, at least in Paul's minds. Now, Todd, you brought up something earlier that touches on a possible Protestant counter here. And a Protestant counter might be, well, the wine spoken of in these passages was diluted enough, like a smoothie drink, like you said, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. A virgin margarita or something.
Right.
With water to exclude the fear of excess and intoxication. But here's the problem with that counter. If that were the case, then all of the biblical warnings about drunkenness would be unintelligible. Consider 1 Corinthians 6:9. Paul says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says it as well in Galatians 1:21 and Ephesians 5:18. And we have these sorts of warnings in the Old Testament as well. Why would there be a need to warn the people of God about drunkenness if the beverages they're partaking of were so diluted with water, the alcoholic beverages they're partaking of were so diluted with water that there would be no fear of potential intoxication? These warnings would be unintelligible.
Mm-hmm.
Since we have the warnings, we can conclude that these alcoholic beverages did have the potential to intoxicate. And so we see biblical affirmation of a legitimate use of alcoholic beverages, even the kind that has the potential to intoxicate, and therefore conclude these Old Testament passages that our Protestant friends are appealing to are not condemning alcoholic, the partaking of alcoholic beverages in an absolute sense. So that's at least one way we can meet the challenge.
And I think it's going to lead towards what you're saying, because what was always brought up with me with conversations like this is Jesus' first miracle at the wedding of Cana. And
yep.
So I'd love to hear your take on that one, Carlo.
Yeah, so we got a serious problem. If this challenge is correct, and the Bible is saying we should never partake of alcoholic beverages, then we got a serious problem with Jesus. The wedding of Cana, his first miracle involves the conversion of water into wine, and not just some diluted grape juice, right? But the good wine, right? So notice in verse 10, we read this. Every man, here's what the guests complimented the groom. Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The good wine refers to the high quality stuff, right? That you serve initially when everybody's sober to be able to appreciate the good tasting wine.
Mm-hmm.
And then everybody gets drunk, and so they don't notice a difference, so you serve the bad stuff later, right?
Right.
But notice that the steward says, no, this is the good wine that you've kept until the end. So Jesus changed water into the high quality wine, the wine that has the potential to intoxicate. And so there, now, if alcoholic beverages were immoral in an absolute sense, well, then Jesus would be performing an immoral miracle, right? A miracle mm-hmm. encouraging people to engage in immoral behavior, which is absurd. And finally, speaking of Jesus, check this out, Todd and Ellen. We know Jesus partook of alcoholic beverages, beverages that had the potential to intoxicate, because in Luke 7:34, the audience says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, Jesus is talking to them and what they say about him. You say, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a glutton? What would that imply? Mm-hmm. That he's eating.
Right.
And a drunkard? What does that imply? He's drinking. And he's drinking beverages that have at least the potential to intoxicate. Mm. And then he goes on, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus himself affirms for us that he was partaking of alcoholic beverages. He was partaking of wine. And of course, Jesus would not be doing something that's intrinsically evil.
Yeah, the struggle, though, Carlo, is the balancing act with this, because I get it. I've talked to people about this, and I have friends of mine who are separated brethren who they have this viewpoint that alcohol is evil because they've seen the abuse. You know, they'll always bring up someone who's an alcoholic, and they'll bring up someone who got into or died in an accident because alcohol related. And I mean, so I get it. I get that there have been abuses, and it's less of a danger, I think, if someone is a glutton, if they're, you know, eating too much ice cream and they're gaining weight, that's not a, it seems as much of a threat to the soul. Does that make sense, Carlo?
No. Because of the potential negative effects and the gravity, right, of the negative effects that could come from a misuse or abuse of alcoholic beverages, gives one reason to be extremely cautious, gives one reason to be very careful in the amount of the beverage that is partaken of. That leads up to that boundary marker for whatever it is for the individual person, where the rational faculties are weakened, right, to such a degree that one is no longer able to function properly as a human being. So the potential negative side effects shouldn't give reason to completely reject alcoholic beverages for everyone, but it does give reason to be very cautious in how we moderate it. And speaking of moderation, it's always important to remember there's a difference between use and misuse or abuse. And the biblical passages that our Protestant friends always appeal to try to justify their claim that alcohol is evil, at least some Protestants, not all, is that these passages are talking about abuse or misuse and not simply use itself. So take, for example, Isaiah 5:11. Isaiah is pronouncing woes on someone who partakes of strong drink, right? But notice the qualification. Those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, and tarry late into the evening till wine inflames them. Hmm. So the prophet is condemning the excessive indulgence of the strong drink, the disordered desire for the strong drink, going after it in a way that's contrary to reason. That's what he's condemning.
Right.
Not the partaking of it itself. Amos 6:6. He also condemns the partaking. So he's condemning the partaking of wine in bowls, right? But he's also condemning in the context the Israelites anointing themselves with oil. We know anointing with oil is not bad in and of itself, right? Mm-hmm. But what Amos is condemning in the context is the celebratory behavior of the Israelites, drinking wine, anointing themselves with oil, rather than, quote, they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. The problem for Amos is the Israelites should be mourning and should be doing penance because of the sins of the Israelites themselves. Instead, they're celebrating. They're engaging in celebratory behavior. And as Amos says, they're at ease in Zion.
Yeah.
And so he's condemning them for the celebratory behavior when they're supposed to be doing penance, not for the partaking of alcohol itself. And finally, Proverbs 21 warns against the type of behaviors of overindulgence. It says wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Notice it's the negative effects that he's warning the people of, right, of the alcoholic beverages, not the partaking of it itself. he's warning of the negative effects that alcoholic beverages can bring about, and that's going to, of course, give one reason to be cautious when they partake of it.
It's just such a struggle to be temperate, you know?
Well, it is difficult.
It is difficult. And that's why for some who do struggle and who cannot exercise the moderation, then they ought to stay away from it. But just because this particular individual has to struggle with it so much and is unable to exercise the moderation, it doesn't follow that that applies to all, right? Because it's not intrinsically evil.
And I think that's always where discernment comes in. Are you a person that can partake of wine and spirits in moderation and not let it rule your life? And then, you know, we've all encountered people that cannot do that. And so they have to step back and not partake. And I just think that's using proper judgment that God gave you on what you can do and can't do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, my mother and my father are examples. They were extreme alcoholics when I was a young boy, and they split up when I was in first grade with the intention of getting a divorce, and then they sobered up, and they've been sober ever since. They got back together and sobered up.
Mm-hmm.
And I myself don't partake of alcoholic beverages. I just don't like it. But given my family history and grandfather who's deceased now and cousins and aunts and uncles, alcoholism runs is very prevalent in my family history. And so I intentionally, you know, stay away from alcoholic beverages. That's one reason, and I just don't like it. Secondly, it doesn't taste like Kool-Aid, man. It tastes like Kool-Aid. justifying this stuff, I'm not doing it for, you know, self-indulgence purposes.
It makes perfect sense, Carla. It's such a balancing act. I mean, it is hard. I have family members that are alcoholics, and some that are doing great, have been sober for a long time and are in AA, and others who are not doing well and go in and out of either jail or rehab. And it's hard because then I feel guilty sitting there enjoying a stout.
Yeah.
It's weird.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know. I don't know.
Oh.
This show is
well. In those circumstances, we do have to take into consideration those who are struggling, you know, and discern. You know, St. Paul said to the early Christians, "Hey, you got freedom to eat that meat that's offered to idols, but if it's going to cause serve to be an obstacle for the faith of your fellow brethren, then you ought to abstain."
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You're awesome, Carla.
Carlo Broussard,
hey,
thanks.
Guys, thank you.
Oh, always good when you get up here with us on Monday morning. And his book is Meeting the Protestant Challenge. If you want to dive into all of these challenges we've been going over these past few weeks. Coming up next, we've got Elizabeth Stice, I got it right, Mikey. We're going to talk a little bit about Ernest Hemingway. There's a new documentary out on him and just his humanity. So stick with us here on LA Catholic Morning. My heart lives by the thing.
Boss, baby, that's what I needed.
Oh,
I needed the boss this morning.
You're welcome.
Oh,
Mike Romano. You're just doing such good things this morning. It's good for my soul. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great, producing like a boss over there.
Getting through this Monday.
Told you, lift your spirits.
We have with us on the line Elizabeth Stice, who is an associate professor of history at Palm Beach Atlantic University. And we're looking at her article in Front Porch Republic, Hemingway, All Too Human. Good morning, Elizabeth.
Good morning.
I said before we came on that as soon as I even saw the title of this article, I thought, oh no.
You're gonna get all sad.
Because Hemingway makes me sad. He just makes me sad. I look at him and I think, I wish that I had been a contemporary of his. I wish I could have been his friend. I wish I could have been there to help and support him. But I also understand that so many of these artists, so much of the greatness comes out of pain, doesn't it, Elizabeth?
It sure seems like there's a link sometimes. You know, there are a lot of artists who have troubled lives, but Hemingway also had a family history of depression and things like that, too. So he had it coming maybe from both directions.
Indeed. I mean, and the alcoholism didn't help. And then even starting off early with his broken heart. But all of this comes from, isn't there a new film, right?
There is, yeah. So Ken Burns, who's probably the number one documentarian of our lifetime, I would say, has a new PBS special. It's three parts about Hemingway. So that's really revealed a lot of information. There's been a lot of different biographies and a lot of people working on his letters in the last few years. So you can buy editions of books that have all of his correspondence that's been collected in archives and things like that. But this really brings together a lot of the experts, but then also people who are experts on his writing. So it's a pretty good special.
And so after watching this, is that where you derived some of the information from your article?
Yes.
All right, so talk to us. What did you learn?
Well, I'd already read a little bit about Hemingway. I'm a fan of his writing. I wouldn't say I'm the biggest fan, but I've read a lot of it. There were things that were in the documentary that you don't hear as much about in earlier biographies and things like that of him, in part because how we understand people and art is always changing. So one thing that stood out to me that they covered in the film was just how many head injuries he's had. You know, from early injuries when he was in his 20s to things later on in life. He was involved in two different plane crashes in Africa in like a 2 or 3 week span later in life. He had some head injuries when he was a correspondent in World War II. You know, these days we have a lot better understanding of brain injuries and the traumas that come with them and the seriousness of concussion. But Hemingway died in the 60s, and at that point, those types of things weren't considered a serious part of his story. But now looking back, we can look at some of his maybe depression and erratic behaviors and say, well, wow, I wonder if there was a link between this series of head injuries and these other outcomes that we're seeing. So sometimes there are things that, as years go by, we have better ability to understand what was really going on with someone than even at the moment itself.
Why do you think he's still such an attractive hero in our culture? Because he seemed to have a lot of demons, yet we seem to still love him in spite of them.
Yeah, well, I think sometimes we are attracted to stars with demons anyway. I think sometimes we kind of like the idea of the tortured artist. But I would say two things that he did. One, he really dramatically transformed American literature. His style of writing was so revolutionary and innovative. He wasn't the only person doing it that way, but he was probably the biggest name. You know, in the 20s and the 30s, everyone was trying to write, you know, quote-unquote, the great American novel, and a lot of people think Hemingway is the one who did it. You know, it's kind of between him and Fitzgerald with The Great Gatsby. But Hemingway's style of these short, direct sentences and just kind of like brutal honesty, that totally revolutionized American literature. So that in itself makes him an icon. But then I think he also posed himself as this masculine icon, right? So the big game hunting, the fishing, the adventuring, the going away to war, all those types of things. That spoke a lot to American masculinity and these ideas of this tough, strong American man who can conquer anything through physical force. So I think he became kind of a legend in both of those areas.
I think what gets me, though, Elizabeth, as I look at his life and even in his writings, as you said, that it's very direct, is the fact that I don't ever sense any peace in his life. And that, to me, is just the greatest tragedy. Because there are so many, especially men, at the end of their lives, where they'll share that they just feel like they're failures. Regardless of what they've accomplished or what they've accumulated, they just feel like failures because they don't get in touch with any peace. And Ernest had such a chip on his shoulder. It seemed like his whole life, like he was chasing after a phantom. Does that make sense?
It does. And I think a lot of his biographers relate that back to his early life, always having a pretty contentious relationship with his mother, having a father who he loved, but then was disappointed in, especially because his father committed suicide when he was still pretty young. So I think, you know, sometimes people who struggle to find that sense of belonging and completeness and acceptance in their homes can struggle to find it again later. That's not a rule. Obviously, people can have different experiences later as adults, but I think it's not uncommon for people to struggle with those issues throughout their life.
What do you think of his writings had the most impact?
Well, it's hard to say. I mean, I think The Sun Also Rises, that's his breakthrough book, really, in 1926. I think in some ways that's the one. But one of the things that's so interesting about Hemingway is that there were many points in his career that people thought he was kind of over, and then he kind of had a comeback, mm-hmm. you know? So The Old Man and the Sea, a lot of people thought he was a bit washed up as a writer when that came out, and then it came out and everyone said, oh, I guess he's still got it, you know? For Whom the Bell Tolls, his book about the Spanish Civil War, it's maybe not his best book, but it's one of the most inspiring. I mean, there are countless people who join the military in part because of the main character and being inspired by him, including John McCain, who appears in the documentary. It was filmed before he passed away. And he said, you know, he grew up idolizing that figure and sharing those values.
Wow.
And I've seen that from other veterans as well. And then even later in Hemingway's career, so A Movable Feast, which was released, he started working on it before he died, is released after he died. Many people consider that also a great book. So I think it's almost like different stages of Hemingway, different things.
It is fascinating because you never know what's going to touch a person. And
see, I always think of The Grapes of Wrath, too, as right?
Well, that one's actually Steinbeck.
Oh, okay. Well, that would be why it's not coming up in conversation here today. It is Monday morning.
But that is a great book. It's very important.
I don't know why. You know what? It's the same error, so I always think of that.
It's okay. There was one time, though, I was working, Elizabeth, and I was getting calloused hands. And at the end of the day, even wearing gloves, I was getting calloused hands, and I took my gloves off, and I'm rubbing, and one of them is actually bleeding a little bit. And immediately I thought of The Old Man and the Sea. And I was stunned because I'm like, I'm not on a boat. I'm not pulling in a big fish. But it had that much of an effect on me where it just kind of weighed on me. You know, how life sometimes, this is, you're just pulling and pulling and pulling, and you don't seem to bring it in. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Oh, definitely. And his ability to convey those types of complex emotions, but with short, direct sentences, is, I think, part of what's so powerful about his writing.
Let me ask you this, because in just reading through your article and just having a cursory knowledge of, you know, I'm a Floridian, so I always think Key West and drinking, and mm-hmm. that's the Hemingway, the image that comes to my mind. He seems to have so many struggles, and being we are a faith-based radio station, was there any ever instance of godliness or supernatural understanding of life? Or he seems very grounded in earthly things.
Yeah, that's a great question. It's hard. I think it's hard to fully answer that. So his parents were religious, so he was raised in a religious home. It doesn't seem like it really stuck that well.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of his letters when he was in his late teens and early 20s with his mother, she's telling him, you know, you need to go to church and have better friends. He kind of writes back saying, you know, you don't know my friends, leave us alone kind of thing. It doesn't seem like he had many spiritual experiences himself. His second wife was Catholic, and he officially converted for the marriage, but then they later divorced, and it doesn't really seem like regular religious practice was ever part of his life. At the same time, he does seem to believe in these bigger causes, so I don't know that I would consider him a strict materialist, but it really doesn't seem like religion was part of his life or a personal faith experience. I don't think there's a lot of evidence for that.
Which kind of leads me, you know, to that understanding of not having any peace in his life.
Yeah, maybe so.
That struggle that he had, which it's just sad. I don't like to see sad people, Elizabeth, regardless of how talented they are. I just don't like to see people come to the end of their lives and look back and kind of shrug and sigh. I like people to have that kind of peace of, it doesn't mean that they have to be involved in greatness. I mean, he was a prolific writer and was very mm-hmm. well known and successful in that regard. But whenever you bring up Ernest Hemingway, it just makes me go, oh, golly, that troubled soul, that hurting heart, that walking wounded. Does that make sense, Elizabeth?
It does. I think the other question, though, is how much he saw himself that way.
Mm-hmm.
And that, I think, is a little less clear. I think it's easy for us now looking back at him and saying, oh, here's this guy who struggled with depression. You know, usually when people commit suicide, we think of them as having a sad life in some respect and that kind of thing, and he has these failed marriages. But I don't know if it's as clear that he always felt so despairing about everything himself. I think he probably had highs and lows.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know if at every point of his life he would say, oh, I'm a sad person.
Right.
Uh-huh.
Good point.
You can check out Elizabeth's article on frontporchrepublic.com, and you can see the new Hemingway documentary on PBS. Thanks, Elizabeth, for joining us today.
Thanks for having me.
Great.
We thank our sponsor, Ike's Beach Service, for over 30 years, from Fort Morgan to Perdido Key, supplying chair rentals, umbrellas, parasailing, and more. Visit them at ikesbeachservice.com or call 251-948-3757. Who's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow, Father Pat Driscoll talks about vocal versus mental prayer. Father Stephen Verzel shares about St. Augustine of Hippo. And we'll talk with Dr. Christopher Shannon about his article on the Catholicism of the early church immigrant era.
Also, Ellen has recommended that we all take naps today.
Yeah, it seems like a napping day. Kathleen just sent me a picture of Max back in bed. My sister's there with the dog.
Why am I jealous of a dog? That's ridiculous.
He's sitting on my bed.
I am jealous of a dog. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio, WNGL, 1410 AM and 94.5 FM. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.